Let's now turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but I'm painfully aware of it. I have a new front tooth, and I think it's like riding a bicycle, and the two wheels are different sizes, and it's just not right. And so I'm very conscious of it, and I'm not very happy with it. So, Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll read down to verse number 10. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight in love. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace, that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. And so, I believe that we're in for a treat. We're going to begin looking at the book of Ephesians. And when you hear how some of the great men in the church of the past have spoken about this letter, you'll understand why I say that. For example, John Stott in his commentary says, "The letter to the Ephesians is a marvelously concise yet comprehensive summary of the Christian good news. Nobody can read it without being moved to wonder and worship and challenge to consistency of life." It was John Calvin's favorite. Martin Luther said that if the Epistle to the Romans is the purest expression of the gospel, the Epistle to the Ephesians is the sublimest and the most majestic expression of the gospel. B.B. Warfield described it as the crown and climax of Pauline theology. James Montgomery Boyce states that the letter to the Ephesians presents the basic doctrines of Christianity comprehensively, clearly, practically, and winsomely. And finally, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "There is nothing more sublime in the whole range of Scripture than this epistle to the Ephesians." However, he also goes on to say, "As we approach this epistle, I confess that I do so with considerable temerity." Now, that was the attitude of Lloyd-Jones, whom we would consider a giant in the Christian faith. We, by comparison, are pygmies. And so we do approach this book of Ephesians with considerable diffidence. We are overawed by that paragraph, by that sentence, we just read, and we are overwhelmed by it. And indeed, our response is, who is able adequately to explain these marvelous doctrines? And I am certainly not. And so, it's been one reason why putting off the study of Ephesians has been done so, because of that sheer difficulty. But nonetheless, God has given us all of Scripture, and it's to be read, it's to be studied, it is all profitable. And as we come to this particular book, we need to pray, as we have already prayed, in the words of Psalm 119, verse 105, open up mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. And so this morning, all we're going to look at is simply the introduction. And verses 1 and 2. It's the normal, traditional greeting that Paul writes in most of his letters. But just because it is the traditional form doesn't mean that it's no less heartfelt and sincere. I mean, when we normally write a letter, or we used to write a letter, it's now on computer, we would say, dear sir, dear madam. And even if we don't know the person, we still call them dear, don't we? I was writing to someone yesterday, dear Ian, don't even know the fellow, and I call him dear. But look, when Paul is writing these greetings, it's no mere formality. But every word in Scripture we know is inspired. Every word is there deliberately. It's there for a purpose. It's got meaning. And so there's no words wasted. And so look at these words. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice first of all the author who identifies himself. He says, Paul. And so Paul is the man who was once an enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ, one who sought to destroy the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here he is now writing a letter to the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Lord Jesus Christ had met this man and had changed this man. He was once Saul, but now he calls himself Paul. So why the name change? Well, simply this. Saul was simply his Hebrew name, and Paul was basically his Roman Greek name. So in other words, his mother would always have called him Saul. He was Saul right to the very end. But after he became a missionary to the Gentiles, he was known as Paul. So, for example, Lydia, who we sometimes call the first European convert, she would have known Saul as Paul. The Philippian jailer, a Gentile, would have called him Paul. And so this just indicates, the name Paul reminds us that he was indeed a missionary to the Gentiles. And that's what he says himself in Acts chapter 26, recounting there his testimony, how he met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And the risen Lord continued to say to Saul, but rise, stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who were sanctified by faith in me. So right there from his conversion, it was God's purpose that this man, Saul, would become a missionary and a witness to the Gentiles, who would call him Paul. So we might say, broadly speaking, that Paul was his Christian name. He was always Saul, but among the Gentiles, he was known as Paul. Just like our Korean visitors this past week, none of us could pronounce any of their names. But for our benefit, they had names like David, Alex, Samuel, Linda. But that's not their real name. We couldn't even pronounce their Korean name. And so Paul was Paul because that's how the Gentiles knew him. He was Saul to his native Hebrew people, but he was Paul to the Gentiles, to the Romans, to the Greeks. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. And so he establishes his credentials from the outset. An apostle, you know the basic meaning of the word. Apostle is one who is sent. Sent by whom? He says, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so Paul was sent by Jesus Christ. An apostle of Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones defines an apostle as one chosen and sent with a special mission as the fully authorized representative of the sender. And so he was not merely sent, but he was sent with authority. One writer uses the illustration of a postman. A postman is one sent out, but you wouldn't say he has any real authority. Whereas a policeman is sent out with all the authority of the state. And so he represents the authority of the state, the authority of the law. And so Paul is sent by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's like an ambassador, for example. Now in Canberra, there are apparently about 80 different embassies, the homes of the different ambassadors. And yet, not all the ambassadors seem to be equal. Some ambassadors seem to be more important than others. For example, who appears to be the more important ambassador? Would it be the Maltese ambassador? The Zimbabwean ambassador, the Fijian ambassador, or the ambassador of the United States? Well, which one has ever addressed the National Press Club? Which one is the one that prime ministers like to be pictured with and meet with? Of course, it's the ambassador of the United States. Why? Because he has more authority. And what authority does he have? All the authority of the government of the United States. You see, an ambassador is not merely one who's sent to another country, but he's sent to that other country with all the authority of the government that has sent him. And so when Paul says that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, there is no higher authority. He is sent, and he has the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ to speak. And that is reason why we should listen to this letter with the appropriate attention and humility. Because when Paul the Apostle writes and speaks, he's speaking the word of Christ. Now just imagine, if the Lord Jesus Christ were to be with us physically this morning, and if he were to speak to us, there wouldn't be one sleepy head. We would be rapt. We would listen to every word. We wouldn't want to miss anything. When Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, this is the Lord Jesus speaking. This is not some reflections of Paul, the private individual. This is not the teaching of Paul, the gifted but fallible human teacher. These are the words of Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Jesus said to his apostles, "The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." It was Charles Hodge who expressed it this way. He said, "The epistle reveals itself as the work of the Holy Ghost as clearly as the stars declare their maker to be God." And so, right from the outset, we see how we are to read and to receive these words as the very word of God. And so Paul, an apostle, he's a delegate, he's representing the Lord Jesus Christ. He's speaking on behalf of Christ, and he's laying a foundation for the New Testament church through this teaching. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. It was not a position that he ever chose or aspired to. Saul, the Pharisee, could never ever have imagined him being Paul, the evangelist and missionary of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Never, never in a million years. But the will of God changed all that. And Paul was always conscious of the will of God in his life. And surely if you're a Christian this morning, how do you account for the fact that you are a Christian? It's the Lord. The Lord had a hand in it. He had a mind in it. It was his plan. And so Paul could never ever think of his life apart from the will of God. And for me to think of myself here preaching the Christian good news, it could never ever have happened apart from the will of God. And so Paul was always conscious, humanly speaking, he was not worthy, not worthy. He recounts there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 of how the Lord Jesus appeared to the various disciples and apostles and different people. And then he says in verse number 8, "Then last of all, he," that is Christ, "was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." Yes, the one that Paul saw on the Damascus Road was the risen Christ. That was one of the qualifications, wasn't it, of an apostle, that he had to have seen Christ, been with Christ, commissioned by Christ. And then Paul goes on to say, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle." Why? "Because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. and his grace toward me was not in vain. And that's why he says, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. I could never have believed it, but it's all the grace of God. It was God's will. And so Paul's writing to the Ephesians. Now the letter was probably written by the Apostle Paul when he was in prison. We see a reference to that in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus," and we see the same reference in chapter 4, verse 1, "as a prisoner for the Lord," and then another reference to his chains in chapter 6, and verse number 20, where he says, "For which I am an ambassador in chains." And so this letter was written while Paul was in chains, when he was in prison. Except that Paul was in prison a number of times. So which particular imprisonment was this? And it's thought most likely it's that imprisonment described in Acts chapter 28, when he was, as it were, under house arrest. And so that would date the letter around about 60, 61, 62 A.D. And so when Paul was in prison, he was thinking of the churches he had visited. And he spent almost 3 years in Ephesus. And so it's not surprising, therefore, that he should want to write to the church in Ephesus. Though some, for various reasons which we'll not go into, think that this letter was not to one particular church, but to a number of churches, and very likely it was to the Ephesians and the surrounding churches. But it was certainly intended for the Ephesians as well as for others. And so this was one of the letters, one of Paul's prison epistles. He would also have written Colossians at the same time. There's a lot of similarities between Ephesians and Colossians, and also Galatians, and also the letter to Philemon while he was in prison at this same time. And so we sometimes refer to these letters as the prison epistles. So that's the reader, that's the writer, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And then, who is he writing to? To the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. And so Paul says four things here about his readers. Four things, essentially, about Christians. Four things which are true about every Christian. He says, first of all, they are saints. Now, it's sad that the Roman Catholic Church has, by and large, hijacked the biblical meaning of this word. According to the Roman Catholic Church, a saint is someone who becomes a saint after they've died, and they have to have done perhaps at least one proven miracle, and then the Pope is able to declare them to be canonized and to become a saint. And in the Roman Catholic belief, then the faithful on earth can pray to the saints or through the saints. But that's not a biblical idea at all. As far as the New Testament is concerned, you don't have to be some kind of super-duper Christian. But a saint is simply, we might say, an ordinary Christian. And all Christians are saints. And so I think I've said this before. I'm already a prince. There's a Prince George. You can also call me Saint George, and I can likewise call you Saint Trevor or whoever. We are all saints. And perhaps you think, well, so-and-so, well, they're not a very good saint. But remember, when Paul was writing to the Corinthians, and they were a right rabble, he addressed the church there to the saints who are in Corinth. And so sometimes we think, well, to be a saint, you have to be almost perfect. Well, there's no such thing as a perfect person. But if we are in Christ, if we are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are saints. Now, obviously, if we are saints, if we're one of the Lord's people, it therefore does bring special obligations upon us to live as the saints of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones again says, you cannot be a saint and a Christian without being separated in some radical sense from the world. You do not belong to it any longer. You are in it, but you're not of it. There is a separation which has taken place in your mind, in your outlook, in your heart, in your conversation, in your behavior. You are essentially a different person. The Christian is not a worldly person. He's not governed by the world and his mind and outlook. You see, the basic notion, meaning in the word saint, is someone who has been set apart by God. The idea is a holy one. The temple, for example, in the Old Testament, it was holy because it was set aside. It was devoted for sacred use. It wasn't for secular use. And all the things in the temple, all the vessels and the priests and the sacrifices, they were holy. They were not for common use. And so that idea of separation unto service for God is the idea here behind the title saint. And so you and I, if we're Christians, we are saints. But that carries with it the obligation. We understand its meaning. We have been set aside by God. You, me, we have been set aside by God. Why? To serve God. That's our calling. That's our purpose. That's what saints do. We are separated from the evil of the world to serve the Lord our God. And then he describes the believers as the faithful. The faithful. And again, this could have two possible meanings. Faithful can mean those in whom we can place our faith. Those who are dependable. Those who are trustworthy and reliable. Good, faithful, solid, reliable, dependable people. Now, it could mean that primarily, but I think it primarily means here in this context those who are full of faith, i.e. believers. And so he's addressing believers here. Believers in whom? Believers in the triune God, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so they're believing in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And so, therefore, he addresses them as those who believe in the same Lord. But even though the word has two possible meanings, yet it's not as though we have to choose between one or the other, because I think that both ought to be true, that for everyone who does believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, should also be faithful, reliable, dependable, trustworthy. In other words, where you meet a Christian, you can say, well, I can depend on that person. Why? Because he, she is a Christian, is a believer. That's the kind of quality, character, that we expect from believers. And then he says to the saints, to the faithful, in Ephesus and in Christ Jesus. In other words, they have two addresses. They have two homes. They're in Ephesus and they're also in Christ Jesus. And that's true for every Christian. Every Christian is either in Ephesus, metaphorically speaking, for us as Tari, or wherever. We're in Ephesus, and we're also in Christ Jesus. It's not as though that part of the week they live in Ephesus, and then on a Sunday they live in Christ Jesus. But they live at these two addresses all of the time, in Ephesus and in Christ Jesus. Now, we read there from Acts chapter 19 about Paul's visit to Ephesus, the kind of place that Ephesus was. It was the headquarters of the occult of Diana. It was the center of witchcraft, a place of spiritual darkness. It was a bad place. It was a superstitious place. It was an evil place. It was not an easy place for a Christian to live. That was the kind of environment that these believers lived in when they lived in Ephesus. And sometimes we today decry the world. What's this world coming to? It's getting worse and worse and worse. And we despair. And we despair even of our children and grandchildren. But remember the environment that these early Christians also lived in. It was hostile. Really hostile. And so these believers, that was the place they lived in Ephesus, but they also at the same time were in Christ Jesus. And we're going to meet this little expression again and again in the book of Ephesians. In Christ Jesus. We're not going to say very much about it now. But this is one of the most wonderful descriptions of a Christian. A Christian is one who is in Christ. Just like the branch is joined to the vine, we are joined, we are united to Christ. Just as different parts of the body are all joined together, one body, we are part of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are united to him. He says, for example, in chapter 2, verse 6, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." And so this is overwhelming. It's incredible that the saints in Ephesus, believers, the faithful, you and me who are Christians, we are also in Christ. In Christ. And so we have always got these two addresses. We reside in Ephesus and also in Christ. And sometimes we think, wouldn't it just be wonderful just to escape this world? Just if we could run away, like that bird, just fly away and escape all the trials and troubles of this world. If we could just, as some in the past have thought, if we just go to a monastery in a mountain somewhere and just escape, it would be perfect. And of course, try and do that, you bring an evil, the evil of your own heart with you and all the rest. No, we're in the world, but not of the world. And we are to be salt and light in this world. And how are we to do that? By living in Christ. And so the world needs those kind of people who are living like that, who are in Christ. So those are our two addresses. And I think it's maybe not without significance that the book of Ephesians basically divides into two equal parts, chapters 1 to 3 and chapters 4, 5 and 6. And by and large, the first three chapters describe that new life we have in Christ, describing its wealth and riches and sufficiency. While the last three chapters, chapters 4, 5, and 6, describe that life, as it were, in Ephesus, in the world. And so, how are we to live in Christ? Chapters 1 to 3. How are we to live in Ephesus, in the world? Chapters 4, 5, and 6. And so we've looked at the writer, and then the readers, or more accurately, the recipients, Because remember that when they received this letter, not all, perhaps not even many, of the people in the church could read. It was maybe only a few could actually read this letter. And so it was read to the congregation because many couldn't even read. And then, very briefly, the greeting. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is how the letter begins. And so this sets the tone. It sets the mood. It states the intent of the letter. And so this is not Paul coming out with a big stick. No, no. But he's praying grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's a little indication of what is to come. Good things to come. And I think, again, it's interesting that the greeting that Paul here uses in verse 2, it is from the Greek world and also from the Hebrew world. The Greek word for grace is Irene, and that's where the name comes from. Irene is the Greek word for peace. And then peace is the Hebrew greeting. Even today, still in Israel, you would say shalom. Shalom, peace. And so grace and peace, combining the Greek and the Hebrew form of greeting. And these two words are actually vitally important words. They're key words in this little letter, because the word grace appears 12 times and peace occurs 7 times. And so they're gospel words. They express products that the gospel of grace brings. Grace is God's free and undeserved mercy toward us. Why are we saved? Only because of the grace of God. We'll see that as we come to chapter 2 most clearly. We're saved not by works, but saved by grace. And then as a result of grace, there is peace. Shalom. And that's a very rich word, peace, shalom. Back in Northern Ireland, well, people sometimes ask, well, what's it like now in Northern Ireland after the troubles are over? Is there peace? And I would say, yes, there is. There's now peace. But actually, when you're there, turn on the news, and you'll hear, well, there's been a shooting in Belfast or Londonderry. Or there's been a bomb, which thankfully was defused somewhere in Northern Ireland. Now that doesn't make world news. But by comparison to what things were like 10 years ago, 20 years ago, there's peace. There is peace. But there's still sectarianism. People are still divided in their own minds, in their own hearts. You ask me, is there peace? Well, yes, compared to how things were, there's peace. But it's not real peace. You see, the kind of peace that this word shalom is talking about is rich and deep. It's peace, peace with God. It's peace with our neighbor. It's peace with ourselves. It is an all-round kind of peace. It's the peace which many people are searching for. But they're searching the wrong places. Why? Because peace is only the product of grace, the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you can't know peace unless you know the grace of God in Christ Jesus. That's why Paul says, grace and peace, not peace and grace, but grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if there's anyone here this morning and you desperately want peace, peace. You're not at peace with yourself. You're not at peace with the world. You're not at peace with God. You need to receive grace. And when you receive grace, peace is the byproduct. Now, we've looked at the writer, the recipients, the greeting. And yet, there is something that links each of these three parts together. And the answer is the Lord Jesus. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. The saints in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus. So just the opening two sentences, and Paul has spoken about Christ three times. As one writer says, thus the Lord Jesus Christ dominates the mind and vision of Paul. It seems as though he's compelled to bring Jesus Christ into every sentence he writes. And so that is just our little appetizer. And so pray indeed that our studies in this little letter to the Ephesians will be blessed and owned by God, and that we will come to appreciate all of these blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. Let's pray.